follow along as we seek to understand the Word of God by going over the Word of God phrase by phrase and paragraph by paragraph. My mind and thoughts will do you no good, but God's mind and God's thoughts will do you a lot of good. And God's mind and God's thoughts are found in the written Word of God. In Romans chapter 2, this chapter is challenging to us because we are not Jewish. We've not been raised in Judaism. We were never members of the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants. And we're not Jewish. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul is in a debate. He is in a discussion with an unbelieving Jew. And what you have in Romans chapter 2 is how a believing Jew would evangelize an unbelieving Jew. That's actually what Romans 2 is. And people so often skip over this chapter that they are shocked when anybody preaches what this chapter really says. And they get confused. And if you haven't been with us, you're liable to misunderstand some of the things I'm going to say this morning. And so let me just say this. This church, and I personally, believe in salvation by grace alone, plus nothing, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from the works of the law. So, don't accuse me of not believing in that when I preach Romans chapter 2. Problem is, we're not preaching Romans chapter 3 this morning, or chapter 4 or chapter 5. We're preaching Romans chapter 2. And we are not going to underemphasize what is emphasized in Romans chapter 2 because it seems to conflict with a simplistic theology of salvation that so many people have. And God's theology of salvation is much bigger than reciting two or three verses out of our Bibles. And God's theology of salvation is in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way to the end. So please don't misunderstand me. That has already occurred with visitors to this church as a result of preaching Romans chapter 2. And I've tried to explain to them, I'm not preaching Romans chapter 3 this morning. And you need to understand Romans chapter 2 this morning. And so, with that, we'll go on here. Now, you may remember that in the opening verses of this chapter, Paul told his Jewish kinsmen that they who judged the Gentiles were actually condemning themselves because when they judged the Gentiles, they practiced the very same things. And therefore, by a Jew judging a Gentile for breaking God's law, he was actually judging himself because he was doing the same sinning that the Gentiles were doing. That's how the chapter began. And in verses 17 through 24, Paul gave them concrete examples of how they ought to question themselves in regard to their own obedience to the law. Verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law. Look at verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in God, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? He expects a yes answer to all of those questions. He questions them that they ought to go through the law of God and they ought to ask that question about everything in the law of God in regard to their own personal lives. And if they would do that, they would realize that they too are lawbreakers. They too have dishonored God by disobeying His commandments, just like the Gentiles. Now, in verses 25 through 29, regarding circumcision, Paul addresses what he sees as their last false hope that they will escape the judgment of God. It sounds like this. Well, even if we haven't kept the law, and even if we have broken it as much as the Gentiles, we still have circumcision. And those Gentiles don't. And that circumcision proves that we are the people of God. That is their final hope. False hope, I might add. And he's going to address that now in these last five verses. You notice the title of the message today, Who Are the People of God? Now, I previously mentioned that in this passage, we're really dealing with two types of Jews. One type was what we call the antinomian type. That's a big word. It just means against law. And the antinomian type of Jew, and we have a lot of Christians, professed Christians like that today, obedience doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether we keep the law or not. What matters is we've got the sign that we're in. And in their case, the sign that they're in was circumcision. And it doesn't matter whether we keep the law or not. That was the antinomian kind of Jew. And Paul has been confronting that person in verses 17 through 24. But then there was also the self-righteous type. I've actually kept the law. I just reversed that. Paul actually confronts the antinomian Jew in verses 25 through 29 that we're going to study. I've got the sign. It doesn't matter if I keep the law or not. And then there was the self-righteous Jew who actually thought he had done a pretty good job at keeping the law. Paul has been confronting him in the earlier parts of this chapter by saying, you know what, you haven't kept it, and you practice the same thing as the Gentiles. Well, in the last part, he takes on the antinomian type of Jew. Doesn't matter whether I keep the law or not, I've got my certificate that I'm in. And in their case, that certificate was circumcision. I'm in, doesn't matter from here. Now, you can notice that in Romans chapter 2, Paul is dealing with this problem of false assurance. There are few things that keep people from the repentance that he described in verse 4 and the faith in Christ that he is going to describe in chapter 3 more than a false assurance. And we'll return to this subject at the end of this message. But this chapter is dealing with the problem of false assurance. Now, it is not possible to understand this debate between the believing and unbelieving Jew without understanding how many Jews derived their assurance of salvation. It was based not primarily on their individual condition, but on the matter of who are the people of God. And if you are one of the ones who belong to God, everything else will be cared for because God has committed to save His people Israel. The thinking sounds like this. We are part of this larger body, and the larger body as a whole will be saved, therefore I will be saved. That's how they thought. I'm circumcised, I'm a Jew, I am a member of the covenant, I'm part of this larger body, the entire larger body will be saved, therefore I will be. That's how they thought. The problem is, the larger body that they were a part of, that is ethnic Israel, and the Old Covenant House of God, to use that terminology, would not all be saved. That's the problem. And Paul is going to explain that over and over again in the book of Romans. Just because you are part of the Old Covenant House of God does not mean you are in forever. He says this multiple times, and we'll look at it more and more as we go through the book of Romans. Now, let's take a look at this. And we're going to have to begin with some background understanding about circumcision. So you have an outline there. You can follow along with us. Understanding circumcision, part one. Now, the reason I say part one is because today we're going to understand circumcision in relation to the sign of the covenant. But there's more to circumcision than the sign of the covenant. And next week, we're going to have to understand circumcision's typological role. That circumcision was actually a type of the work of salvation to come. And we'll deal with that next week. But today, circumcision part one. Pastor John read Genesis chapter 17, which is the background. God made special promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. Those promises were affirmed in a special way that the Bible calls a covenant. A covenant is a special way to ratify and solemnize a set of promises. Abraham and his descendants were never to forget this covenant and its promises and its obligations. To help them remember, God gave them a sign of the covenant. That sign was circumcision. It was obviously a permanent sign which would be with them wherever they went. The covenant was made when Abraham was 86 years old and is recorded in Genesis chapter 15. The sign of the covenant was instituted 13 years later when Abraham was 99 years old, and this is recorded in Genesis 17. The purpose of the sign was to remind every Israelite that God had entered into a special relationship with them and promised to be their God. They were the people of God, and God promised to multiply them into a great nation and give them a land to dwell in. The sign of the covenant is a reminder of the promise, like a wedding ring. Let me explain. When two people get married, they enter into a covenant with one another in the sight of God. And when they express those vows, those words of commitment to each other, willingly, and they both express them to each other, they have entered into a covenant for the rest of their lives. And they've done that in the sight of God, and they are married. Whether or not they have the ring on their finger doesn't matter. They are married. The ring is placed on the finger as a sign of the covenant to remind them of the commitment and the promises they've made to one another before God and in the presence of the witnesses. The ring is the sign of the covenant. Circumcision is exactly like that in Judaism. Now, it is important to understand, for reasons not explained at this moment, that Abraham didn't enter the covenant by being circumcised. And just because you slip a ring on a lady's finger doesn't make her enter into a covenant with you that you're married to her. Abraham did not enter the covenant by being circumcised. Abraham was in the covenant 13 years before the sign was instituted. He entered the covenant because God initiated a relationship with him and called him into that relationship. That's how Abraham entered the covenant, and it was entirely gracious. And since the covenant contained a generational promise, Abraham and Sarah's descendants, through Jacob, were in the covenant by virtue of being their descendants. Understand? The covenant contained a generational promise. Therefore, Abraham and Sarah's descendants, through Jacob were automatically in the covenant through birth. However, if those descendants refused the sign, they would break the covenant and no longer be considered one of God's people. They would be cut off from their people. They would break the covenant, as John read in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. Being a member of this covenant set them apart from all other peoples, that is, the Gentiles, who were not members of this covenant. The Gentiles were not the people of God. Sarah and Abraham's descendants through Jacob were the people of God unless they broke the covenant. But until they broke the covenant, they were automatically in this group of people that the Old Testament calls the people of God. God had initiated a special relationship with them. Now, simply being born into the Abrahamic covenant and receiving the sign of the covenant was not a guarantee that an Israelite would remain forever in the Abrahamic covenant. Let me read that again, because that is very important. Simply being born into the Abrahamic covenant and receiving the sign of the covenant was not a guarantee that an Israelite would remain forever in the covenant. To say it another way, simply becoming a part of the Old Testament people of God did not ensure one would forever remain a part of the people of God. Now we're ready to look at verse 25. The Jew who bases his hope on surviving the judgment, on having the sign of the covenant in his body, and assumes he will always be one of the people of God, to that Jew, Paul says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What does he mean? Your circumcision, the sign that you are one of God's people, has become uncircumcision. That is, it is now a sign that you are not one of the people of God. You are like any other Gentile outside the covenant and not one of the people of God. That's what he means. So Paul is saying that the Jew who is a breaker of the law cannot continue to make the claim that he is one of God's people. He cannot continue to make the claim that God is his God. His circumcision has become uncircumcision. He no more belongs to God than that Gentile whom he's condemned and says, those Gentiles don't belong to God. Paul says, if you're a breaker of the law, you no more belong to God than those Gentiles. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Wow! That's big! And if you were a Jew arguing with Paul, your hair would either stand up on your back or you would begin to repent. That's a big statement. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In the sight of God, this Jewish man is no different than the law-breaking Gentile. And that's what Paul has been saying all along in this chapter, hasn't he? Who are you who judge them when you practice the same thing? Remember what we said? Paul has shrunk all the distinctions between Jew and Gentile. And he's really doing that here. You're the same. You and that Gentile, you're both lawbreakers. There's no difference between either of you. And neither of you are the people of God forever. Forever. And you have to add that forever in order to understand the difference between the old covenant and the new. But Paul goes further, and he gets his Jewish opponent to agree that a Gentile will be considered one of God's people if the Gentile keeps the law. The Gentiles will enter the covenant. Look at verse 26. Those born outside the covenant and not having the sign of the covenant will still be considered members of the covenant if they fulfill the law. Verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Yes, it certainly will. And Paul expects a yes answer. What has he just done? He's put the law-breaking Jews out of the covenant, and he's put the law-keeping Gentiles into the covenant. And isn't this great? He's the apostle of what? The Gentiles. You can see it all. You can see that he's the apostle of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are being brought into the covenant. The Gentiles are going to become the people of God. And that's written all over these verses right here. That's exactly what he is saying to his unbelieving Jewish friend that has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Listen to this. I'll read it again. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Yes, it will. It will. This statement agrees with verse 13, the interpretation I gave you of verse 13. It agrees that the doers of the law will be justified. That is, they will be declared on the last day as the people of God, even if they are uncircumcised Gentiles. The doers of the law on the last day will be vindicated and declared as the people of God. They are the ones who were truly circumcised. And we'll see that in the later part of the chapter. Paul takes the argument one step further in verse 27. Law-fulfilling Gentiles will judge law-breaking Jews. And he's not done yet. Boy, Paul's like a bulldog with a bone. And so he's still not done. Look at verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And he expects a yes answer also. Remember the theme of this chapter. It is not having the law and circumcision that counts, but doing the law is what counts. I said that was the theme of this entire chapter. The Jews had the law. They had circumcision. But that isn't what counts. What really counts is not having those things, but doing the law and being what circumcision represents. Thus, the Gentile who does the law will judge the Jew who is a transgressor of the law. In Paul's debate with his falsely confident Jewish kinsmen, he turns their assurance of their salvation upside down. The confident Jew is the man who, in verse 1 and 3, judges those who are Gentiles who practice the things described in Romans 1. Look at how this chapter started. Therefore, you are inexcusable, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. And we know that was the Jews judging the Gentiles. Look at verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things? This is a self-righteous Jew judging the Gentile. When we get down to verse 27, Paul says, you know who's going to judge who? These Gentiles are going to judge you. And he has entirely turned their false self-righteous assurance on top of their own heads. They're over here saying, those Gentile people are far worse than we are. Therefore, I feel comfortable. I feel righteous because they're so wicked. And now he says, you know what? They're the ones that are going to judge you. He's turned this thing entirely around at verse 27. Now, he is hoping for a repentant yes to verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? He's hoping to hear a repentant, yes, you're right. It's not having the law that counts, but doing the law is what counts. And we certainly have not done so. And if we are not doing the law, we will not remain being the people of God. Our circumcision has become uncircumcision. We will be cast out. God will say to us, not my people, as he spoke through the prophet Hosea. Not my people. And yes, God will say to those Gentiles who were not his people, he will say, my people. And Paul is hoping for a repentant yes. Yes. The Gentiles will rise up in the day of judgment and be vindicated as the people of God. And we self-righteous, self-confident Jews will be condemned and not justified. And we will be judged by them. That's what he's hoping for as he seeks to evangelize his confused, self-righteous, unbelieving Jewish kinsmen, whom he loved dearly. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 9, how much he loved them. But he didn't sugarcoat his trying to awaken them out of their false assurance, their false confidence that they would forever remain the people of God. Now, some clarifications regarding these matters will help. It helps to understand Judaism and the covenants that established Israel as the people of God. So I'd like to give a few clarifications. Keeping the law was not the reason an Israelite became a member of the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants. Every word I say here is important. These are closely worded definitions. Keeping the law was not the reason an Israelite became a member of the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants. But one could not forever remain a member of those covenants if they broke the law. In short, they were in the covenant, but they still needed to be saved by faith alone. Paul will point this out in chapter 4 when he discusses Abraham and David. And that is Paul's point in Romans 2. Israel has failed to keep the law. They cannot expect to continue being the people of God unless they are saved by Israel's Messiah, who is Jesus. That's his point. Yes, they've been in the covenant. Yes, they have had special privileges. But they will not remain as the people of God with that privileged status unless they are saved by Israel's Messiah, who is Jesus. That's his point. All Israelites initially entered the covenant and became part of the Old Testament people of God and were called the children of God and were called sons of God. That's all the language of the Old Covenant. And they all entered that special relationship with special privileges by the gracious acts of God. None of them entered that covenant by works. They all entered it by the gracious acts of God, notably God's calling Abraham and giving him that special promise, and notably by God redeeming Israel out of bondage in Egypt and saying, I am your God, and we're going to go to Mount Sinai and we're going to re-ratify this marriage in the Mosaic covenant, that I will take care of you and that I will settle you in the land of Canaan. Those are all gracious acts of God that drew them into this covenantal relationship with Yahweh. Now, in response to these gracious acts of God, they were expected to do first and foremost, what were they expected to do? First and foremost were they expected to do. Someone say it. To trust Yahweh. The first thing they were supposed to do was to believe in this God who revealed Himself to him in the covenant name Yahweh. That was the first thing they were supposed to do. And they were going to be evaluated as to whether they did that or not. But that was the first thing they were supposed to do. And then they were supposed to do to love the Lord their God and to then keep His commandments. Many of the Jews never did the first thing. They were unbelievers. Some of them did believe in Yahweh, and they were justified in the sense of chapter 3, which Paul is going to use David and Abraham as an example. So, in verses 25 through 29, Paul doesn't discuss. Now, this is important. In these verses, Paul doesn't discuss how a Gentile gets in. He doesn't discuss how a Gentile becomes one of the people of God. He only discusses the evidence that one is in. That is verses 26 through 27. Paul's emphasis in Romans 2 is not how a Jew or a Gentile gets in the first place, or even stays in. That's not his emphasis. His emphasis in this chapter is on who is in and who will remain in. That's his emphasis. He is also discussing the fact that many Jews who were in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants would not remain in them forever unless they repented and believed in Jesus as the Messiah. How one gets in and stays in and receives glory in the end is the discussion beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, all the way to the end of chapter 8. The discussion of how to get in, but not only get in, but how to stay in, and how to receive glory in the end. That discussion is Romans 3:20 to Romans 8, verse 39. And that's exactly where Romans 8:39 ends, isn't it? Romans 3 begins with getting in, justified by faith apart from works. 3, 4, and 5 gets you in. 5 and 6 and the first part of 8 keeps you in. And the last part of 8 assures reception of glory in the end. But that's not the subject of Romans 2. The subject of Romans 2 is evidence of who is in. And Paul is trying to awaken the Jews that they are not going to remain in the covenant blessings of God. They are not going to remain in. Their circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now that brings us all the way back to where we started in Romans 2. That Paul is dealing with the problem of a false assurance and a false hope. Let's now consider some applications of these matters. As we approach the conclusions of Romans 2, it is clear that what Paul is doing is identifying the things his Jewish kinsmen are trusting in. But he is showing them that these things are inadequate to enable them to survive the judgment of God. They're trusting in having the law and they're trusting in being circumcised. And Paul says, you will not survive the judgment of God. People need to be stripped of their self-righteousness and other non-saving trust that lead them to having a false assurance. We need to realize that every lost person is like these Jews, trusting in something that cannot save them. The things are different, but the principle is the same. When a person is not afraid of the judgment and they do not really believe in Jesus Christ to save them and Jesus Christ alone to save them, they don't understand and they don't believe that way. And they're not afraid of the judgment. They are self-righteous. They are trusting in something else. Possibly, they have a low view of God. God loves everybody. Everybody goes to heaven. They have a false assurance. Possibly, they have a high view of their good works, like the self-righteous Jew in this passage. I'm really not that bad. I've done a lot of good things. Surely God is reasonable. God won't condemn me on the last day. They have a high view of their own righteousness. Or they have a religious rite, R-I-T-E, that a false religion has led them to place their confidence in. Oh, I'm really a sinner, but I've lit 10 candles on the altar. You know, Aunt Mary has had a mass spoken in my name. I've gone into the confessional and I've talked to that man that's the priest. And I've gone through that religious rite, R-I-T-E, and they told me that kind of gets me in a fireproof suit. That kind of protects me from the judgment. Because they've done this stuff to me. False religions delude people like that all the time. Or they believe in some sort of religious privilege as the Jews did. The Jews did have a religious privilege. They were brought into the covenant. But you teenagers, you have religious privilege. You're raised by believers. You have the Word of God. Just like Israel had the Word of God, you have it. But just having it won't save you. They think they're saved because they've received some religious privilege. Or they believe in some combination of works and grace. And it goes on and on and on. It is the task of the person explaining and preaching the gospel to show people that their objects of their trust are totally inadequate to enable them to stand before God in the last day. And if you are ever to be saved yourself personally, you're going to realize that. You're going to realize there's nothing you can get a hold of in your life, past, present, future. There's nothing any other human being can give you that you can hang on to. There's nothing you can buy with your money. There's no indulgences. You're going to have to discover there's nothing that will appease God. I have nothing that can enable me to stand in His presence. Nothing except what God gives you in the Lamb. His name is Jesus Christ. You got to be stripped down of everything else. People who have one hand on their good works and they're kind of over here patting Jesus on the head, they're not saved. People who have one finger on their good works and they're kind of got one hand on Jesus Christ, they're not saved. The people that are saved got both arms wrapped around Him. And they got both legs wrapped around Him. And that's all they have. and they believe that He is adequate, sufficient, superabounding, able to save them from their sins, past, present, and future. And with all their arms wrapped around Him, they can walk into the day of judgment. Say, God, thank you. You changed my life. You forgave me. You cleansed me. And yes, you even made me love your law. You even made me love your law and desire to obey it. Thank you. That's what Paul is doing as he seeks to evangelize his Jewish friend. The things are different. What needs to be done when people hear the gospel is always the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you not only show us how we can be saved. Father, we thank you that you come to us and you show us that we are not yet saved. For this we're grateful. For the Lord Jesus Christ has never become precious to us until you have shown us He is our only hope. But you have also shown us He is a sure and certain hope. We praise you today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your great love and grace and wisdom, and that, Lord, you do speak to us by your words. Thank you. And, oh, Holy Spirit, how we beg of you to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. What a mercy that is, and what a mercy that would be, Lord, if you would do that for any in this building who have not yet seen clearly how to be saved in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We pray in your Son's great name.